out there, green things up for us, make things even prettier. But really, we are glad to have everyone here tonight. In a minute, Kyle Butch will be speaking to us. For those of you that don't know, Kyle attended Fried Hardeman, got a double major in Bible and communication, then went on to get a master's in New Testament. He travels a lot. During the 3 weeks that he's been with us, let's see, he's been in Tennessee and Minnesota. Excuse me, not Minnesota, Missouri. Yeah, started with him. I went to Lipscomb. But anyway, we're glad to have Kyle with us tonight. I come a hard time seeing Kyle. We're glad to have Kyle with us tonight. And I know you'll be glad that you were here to hear him also. Kyle.
I was moving to a new school in the, I guess I was in the fourth grade, and somebody told the people Cal Butt was coming. And they said, Cal Butt? Why would you name your kid Cal Butt? I don't know why in the world. So I've had worse introductions than that. So don't worry about it. Lots of times, Christians, religious people, are accused of being gullible. They are accused of being people who don't critically consider what they believe, people who believe what they believe, not based on evidence, not because they have critically thought through it, but simply because they were born in a certain position in the country, or their mother had a certain religion, or their grandmother had a certain religion. And often that is transferred to the belief in the Bible. Somebody will say, why do you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Unfortunately, it is the case that there are a lot of religious people in the world that call themselves Christians who don't have a faith that they can defend. In fact, lots of times, if a person were to say to a person who calls himself or herself a Christian, why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, lots of times that person will say, well, I've got faith that it is. You know, at first that sounds like a good answer. Hey, without faith it's impossible to please God, according to Hebrews 11:6. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the I've got faith idea at first sounds really good. But when you get a little deeper into that idea and you say, well, what do you mean by you've got faith in it? Well, they say, I've got this very strong feeling in my heart. I just know it's got to be true because I feel it so deeply, and I have taken a leap of faith to believe that the Bible is God's Word. So when you get into the idea of faith that most people have, it's an idea that says, I don't really have any evidence for it. I don't really know why I believe it. I can't give you a real reason. I've just got a firm feeling in my heart that that's the case. And because it's such a strong feeling, then that's good enough evidence for me. Do you know when someone else presents that kind of idea to you, you would never accept that as legitimate evidence? I mean, suppose you were to go to a Muslim and you were to ask the Muslim, hey, do you believe the Quran is the inspired word of Allah? And the Muslim said, yes, we do. I do, certainly. And you were to say to that Muslim, why? Why is it that you think that the Quran is the inspired word of the Creator? If the Muslim were to say, because I've got such a firm feeling in my heart that it is, that is enough evidence for me and it ought to be enough evidence for you. Would you accept that as evidence from a Muslim? Or if a person who believed that the Book of Mormon were the inspired Word of God, and you were to say, why do you believe that? And they were to say, well, because I feel so firmly in my heart that it is, it just simply must be. You know, that kind of response, we wouldn't take from anyone else, take it and say, oh, okay, I guess it must be the case because you feel it so firmly in your heart. We just wouldn't accept that. And yet sometimes I feel like Christians think that they can give an answer like that and expect other people to accept that. I think the irony of the case is that that's not how Jesus or the apostles ever did any kind of reasoning. What I mean by that is, if you were to look in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles started telling people about the resurrection, there in Acts chapter 1 verse 3, the Bible says that Jesus presented himself alive by many infallible proofs. You know what an infallible proof is? An infallible proof is when someone presents to you a piece of information that, if you're thinking correctly, will lead you to only one conclusion. You see, the infallible proof of Jesus' resurrection was when Jesus presented his resurrected body to a person, if they're thinking honestly and correctly, the only conclusion that they can draw would be Jesus is exactly who he said he was, the Son of God. And then when Peter is standing up on the day of Pentecost and he's preaching to those Jews from every nation under heaven, and he explains to them that this Jesus you crucified, but it was prophesied in the Old Testament that this would happen, and this Jesus has been resurrected, and we are his witnesses, and so you've got eyewitnesses, you've got predictive prophecy, and you've got an empty tomb just a few 100 meters down the road from where Peter was preaching the first recorded gospel sermon, and he was challenging them, go find the body of Jesus. It's not there. The tomb is empty. And so you see, the apostles, Jesus, they never said, you believe in me without evidence. Jesus is a great example of that. He said, if I bear witness of myself, testimony that we discussed there the first night that I was talking about alleged Bible contradictions, he said, if I bear witness myself, my witness would not hold up as valid witness in court. He said, so what else do I have to present to you that proves that I'm the Son of God? Well, number one, the prophecies that talk about me prove that I'm the Son of God. Number two, the works that I do prove that I'm the Son of God. Number three, if you were to look at the testimony of John the Baptizer, he said that I am the coming Christ. And by the way, when he baptized me, the heavens were ripped apart and a dove looked like a dove, but it was the Holy Spirit came out of heaven, landed on the shoulder of Jesus, and a voice came from heaven, which was the Father who said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so you have a series of pieces of evidence put together for the case that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That's how the Bible writers reason. And so we're going to get to this idea this evening of the inspiration of the Bible. We talked the first night about the alleged Bible contradictions. That's dealing with a negative argument against the Bible's inspiration. Tonight we're going to look at positive evidence that would validate the conclusion that God inspired the 66 books of the Bible that you're holding in your hand. Now, lots of times if I were to ask you, hey, do you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Most everybody in this room, probably on a Wednesday night here in middle area Alabama, Bible Buckle, if I were to say, hey, do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? You would say yes. Now, interestingly, the most common response I get to the next question is, well, I then say, how do you know the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Think for just a minute about, in your mind, what you think the most common response to that question is. How do you know the Bible's the inspired Word of God? The most common response that I have gotten over the years is, well, the Bible says it is. Okay, does the Bible say that it's the inspired Word of God? Oh, absolutely. In fact, not only does it just say it once, if you were to look from Genesis to Revelation, you would see that the Bible claims to be inspired about 2,800 times. In the book of Jeremiah alone, it says something like, and the Lord said, and God spoke, and the burden of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and God said to Jeremiah. It says something like that 540-something-odd times, I believe. So whoever wrote the 66 books of Genesis to Revelation wanted you to think it definitely was inspired. Some of the more well-known verses about the Bible's inspiration, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You might go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look right there in about verse 13. Real interesting verse. Paul says, when we came to you, we were excited. We rejoiced that when we preached to you, you received our word, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1, look at about verse 19 and following. The Bible says, "Now no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So, I've got about 1,350 pages in my Bible. Don't know how many you've got. This is a Thomas Nelson New King James 745B. It's a Royal Reference Edition, center column. They don't print this Bible anymore. I've looked all over the internet, and I have, I think, the 5 remaining copies of this Bible that are out there. Every time I see one, I buy it because I memorize stuff on the location of where it is on the page most of the time. And I'll say, over there in your right-hand corner, and then I'll think, no, it's not in y'all's right-hand corner, but it is in mine. Well, anyway, got about 1,350 pages in my Bible. That means that the Bible writers, on average, put "this is the Word of God" 2 times per page. Now, was that idea obviously important to the people who wrote the Bible? Yes. So when you ask, is the Bible the inspired Word of God? Lots of times the most common response is, yes, because it says it is. Now, indeed, we would expect a book that was inspired by God to say it is, but what does that prove? Does the Quran say it's the inspired word of Allah? Also, do we believe it because it says it is? Does the Book of Mormon say it's the inspired word of God? Do we believe it because it says it is? Do the Hindu Vedas say that they are inspired by some god? Yes. Do we believe those because they say they are? I could stand here tonight and say I'm the President of the United States of America. Kyle Butt is my name. I'm the President of these United States of America. There's one President of the United States of America. His name is Robert Kyle Butt. It's me. What if I said it 2,800 times? You know, after about the first 50, you guys would be tapping the elders on the shoulder saying, "Come on, man, we got to get rid of this guy." I mean, 50 times. After about 100, you just would all start walking out. What if I said it 2,800 times in 2,000 different ways? Would that prove to you then that I'm the President of the United States of America? Obviously not. So the Bible says it is, just doesn't cut the mustard, does it? You've got to have something more than that. Now, when I say you've got to have something more than that, what would you be looking for in these 66 books to show that they have to be more than human? You see, that's what we're trying to say. What we're trying to say is that the Creator of the universe spoke these books into the hearts and minds of the writers, who then penned exactly what God wanted said. So how could you prove that? Well, the simple answer is, you would have to show that these books do something that no other books in the world can do. Not only that, it would have to be something that would be above human capability. It would have to be something that a human, through very intelligent devices, simply could not do. Something that was superhuman, something that was divine. When we go to the Bible asking the question, are there things in this book that are divine that could not have been produced by human ingenuity? What do we find? Well, of course, you understand that I'm going to say we find all kinds of things that are in these 66 books that couldn't have been produced by human ingenuity. The one I find most fascinating, I guess, I don't even know if I could say the most fascinating, I guess just the most fun to preach on. There are lots of them. You could look at the predictive prophecy and show how the Bible accurately predicted the future, never once made a single mistake. You could show the perfect historical accuracy, how the Bible, when it wrote history, much of that history going on 3,500 years ago never made a single historical mistake. You could show how the 66 books are perfectly unified, that you had 40 different authors over a period of 1,550 years or so. They wrote from different languages, different cultures, different time periods, different geographical locations, and yet they never contradicted one another in any respect. That's superhuman. That's never been done. But the one I'm going to focus on this evening is the remarkable scientific accuracy and foreknowledge that we find in the Bible. And let me show you what I mean by that. We found a papyrus from Egypt dating about between 1500 BC and 2000 BC, and it's called the Ebers Papyrus. really interesting papyrus. It's got about 640 different medical prescriptions on it that were designed to help people get better. Now, I say designed to help people get better because that wasn't always the result of what would happen. It was the intent, but here's the catch. You see, the Egyptians were recognized as the greatest doctors in ancient history. Darius, the king, that you'll probably recall from the story of Daniel, Darius had two Egyptian physicians that waited on him hand and foot for his whole kingly life, if I understand it right. Now, the Ebers Papyrus, when you look at it, out of the 640 different prescriptions or so, there are about 200 that are really great. In fact, so good are they that you could still prescribe them today from 1500 BC, and they would still help you. There are about 200 and some odd, 10, 15 or so, that were neutral. If you did it today, it wouldn't hurt you at all. Yeah, you know where I'm going with this next one, don't you? There are about 200 of them that would kill you or that would exacerbate your problem and make you even sicker. For instance, doctors in Egypt thought that pus was a great thing. And when a person came to them and had a splinter in his or her finger, they said, oh, yeah, we think we can fix that. We just need a nice poultice of worm blood and donkey dung, and we'll wrap it around that big splinter you've got, and we'll get it as infected as possible, and you'll get back here, and it will have all kinds of good white pus on it, and then it will start getting better. Now, when I was a kid, there was something that I absolutely was deathly afraid of because there were two things I liked to do, eat and talk. And I had heard that if you got tetanus, that would result in you getting lockjaw. And lockjaw would mean you couldn't eat or you couldn't talk. And I thought that would be terrible. Horrible, in fact. And so I was always scared that I might get lockjaw and I wouldn't get to eat or talk. Do you know what Egyptian doctors were injecting into their splinter patients? Well, sure enough, worm blood and donkey dung are full of tetanus spores. They were injecting tetanus into their patients and killing them. Now, that's what you would expect from really smart doctors, but not infallible ones. Some stuff that works great, some stuff that's neutral, and some stuff that's just wrong. You know, if you were to look at, you look at those Egyptian doctors and you think, I can't believe that they would do that, can't you? We've been putting asbestos in buildings for years, killing hundreds, literally of thousands of people a year because we thought that asbestos did great at keeping things from catching on fire. We just didn't understand that those tiny filaments were so friable and would get into the air and get into people's lungs and kill them. And so before we shake a finger at the Egyptian doctors and say, you idiots, what are you thinking? Let's understand that we've come a long way since then. But we're still making some mistakes that when people 200 years from now look back at what we were doing, they're going to say, why did those people ever think this was a good idea? And so, when we go to the Bible, if this were really a product of human ingenuity, we should find some really great stuff in it. We should find some neutral stuff, and we should find some scientifically mistaken information. And yet, do you know that not only do we not find any scientifically mistaken information, but we find information that exhibits a knowledge of science and the universe that the writers had no possible way to have known when they wrote it? Let me give you some examples, and that's going to be the just of the rest of this lesson, examples of this idea of scientific foreknowledge. Now, if you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn to Genesis. And in Genesis, you're going to remember, Genesis chapter 6 is where you're going to go. We're going to start talking about Noah. The Bible says that the whole world was wicked, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God came to Noah and instructed him to build an ark. And it's a very famous discussion, God telling him to make the ark out of gopher wood, explaining it was going to have three decks. And then he gives him the length and dimensions of the ark. And here they are. there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 15, "And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits." Okay, so that is a ratio of 30 to 5 to 3, length to breadth to height. This was a massive boat, obviously, 450 feet long. You're looking there at about, 300 cubits long, and a cubit was about a foot and a half. And then there you had 50 cubits wide. So that's 75 feet wide. And then you had 30 cubits tall. So you had about 45 feet tall. 30 to 5 to 3, length to breadth to height. Now, at first, that doesn't seem that remarkable until you start to realize, number one, in all of human history, as far as we can tell, this was the first and only boat of its kind for hundreds and hundreds of years. Noah didn't have any boating experience on which to draw. He didn't have any engineering experience on which to lean when he was trying to build this massive boat. Oh, and it just turns out that in World War II, there was a group of ships called Liberty ships. One of them was called the Ugly Duckling, the SS Jeremiah O'Brien. Just so happens the SS Jeremiah O'Brien was named the Ugly Duckling because of its design, where it was very, very large, and it was generally going to be going through waters that were controlled by the Allies, so it didn't have to go very fast, but it had to hold lots and lots of material and cargo. A ratio of 30 to 5 to 3, length to breadth to height, just so happens to be the perfect ratio for a boat that doesn't need to go anywhere very quickly, but needs to carry tons and tons of cargo. We didn't know about this perfect ratio of a floating boat for some 3,000 years after the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, were penned, and yet somehow Moses recorded that Noah had built a boat to these dimensions, and he recorded it 3,500 years before we ever knew it was a good idea. Now, here's what else is interesting about this particular account. The draft of a boat is how deep it sinks into the water when it is full of cargo. Now, think about this. If you had a boat, ark, that was 30 cubits, and it was full, that would make its draft, how deep it sinks into the water, how much? 15 cubits, right. Now, if you were then to go to Genesis chapter 20, I certainly don't think it is a coincidence that the Bible explains right there in Genesis chapter 7, rather, verse 20 is where I'm supposed to be going. Did I say Genesis 20? See, that's not going to get you where I need you to go. You need to go to Genesis 7:20 right there. And here's what you're going to hear. The waters, talking about the waters of the flood, prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Now, what is that statement saying? It's saying that the waters were 15 cubits above the highest mountains. Now, like I said, I don't think it's a coincidence that the waters were deep enough above the highest mountains for the ark not to hit them when it was filled with cargo floating over them. Now, you ask the simple question, okay, maybe Moses recording what happened to Noah, maybe that was just a lucky guess. Maybe somehow he guessed right about the perfect dimensions for a huge boat that needed to be carrying cargo. Do you know how many times you would have to say just a lucky guess? And how ridiculous and improbable that answer is quickly going to become? Let me give you another example of that. If you were to go to Genesis chapter 17, you go to Genesis chapter 17, and there again, this is a memorable story. I think most of you will be able to bring this to mind. God is calling Abraham out of his people. There in chapter 12, he had said, "Get away from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And he said, "Look out at the stars of the sky, and if you can count them, you'll be able to count your descendants," etc. And then there in chapter 17, he gives him a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. And the sign of the covenant is in Genesis chapter 17, verse 12. And he said, "This is going to be a sign in your flesh. He was 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male in your generations. He was born in your house or bought with your money from any stranger who is not your descendant." That was the covenant marker. Any male in the land of Israel is going to need to be circumcised on the 8th day, and that will be the covenant that shows you and I have made an agreement together. Now, you know, sometimes you just kind of roll through this stuff and you never really stop to think about some of the details. What I mean by that is, why day 8? You ever thought of that? Well, why not the 7th day? I mean, day 7's a good day. It's a week after the child is born. Just so happens that the 7th day would be exactly 1 week. Seems like, well, what about the 10th day? Why not day 10? Day 10 seems like it's a good round number, 10 day. Why day 8? You know, it just so happens that the human body, when a baby is born, it does not have the blood clotting agents that it needs to stop blood flow were that baby to get cut severely. In fact, when it comes into this world, there are three things that a baby needs to have his blood clotting. It needs platelets, vitamin K, and prothrombin. Well, he comes with enough platelets, but the prothrombin is produced by vitamin K in the intestine, if I understand it. And it's not until days 5 to 7 that vitamin K is able to produce enough prothrombin for the body to start clotting blood. In fact, it just so happens that if you were to do a surgery on children before day 8, 1 out of 200 of them would have such a problem clotting his blood that 1 out of 200 of them would hemorrhage to death and die. That wouldn't happen to every child. You're looking at 1 out of 200. So if you were going to say, what is the perfect day for a child to have a surgery and his blood to clot, it just so happens that on day 8, now listen to me close, this is remarkable, the prothrombin level of a child is 115% what it will be for the rest of the child's life. That means the most it will have from then on is 100%. On day 8, it has 115%, which is the greatest possible blood clotting day that could occur in a child's life. Now, you wouldn't really know that, even if you did surgeries before that, because you'd have to do 200 surgeries before one of them would die of hemorrhaging. Now, can you imagine trying to explain Abraham's and then subsequently Moses' accuracy by saying, well, I mean, they just understood the prothrombin levels in a child's body? Really? It's remarkable. I mean, what kind of instruments would they have to measure prothrombin back there? Well, then if you said, well, yeah, they had just done enough experiments on kids that they would have known the right day. Okay, you're going to have to do 200 of these, and then you're going to have to accurately nail down that the reason this one kid died out of 200 was because you did the surgery before day 8. You think that's how they were reasoning? Well, so then you start regressing to the lucky guess answer again, don't you? And it seems just as improbable in this instance as it did in Noah's instance. You know, what would be the better explanation? That God, who has always had a perfect understanding of the human body that he designed, gave these instructions intentionally and purposefully to Abraham to give them the perfect day on which to do a surgery on a newborn child. Now you ask the question, well, why don't we have to wait till day eight today? Well, we don't have to wait till day eight today because we have a vitamin K shot that we can inject into a child, and that vitamin K shot often is injected within the first, 24 or 48 hours of that child's birth, and you can increase the productivity level by injecting that vitamin K into the child earlier than it would naturally be produced. Isn't that remarkable? That the book of Genesis in 1450 BC is giving an awareness of blood clotting that we wouldn't learn for 3,000 years. You see, the positive evidence for the Bible's inspiration is nothing short of remarkable. Let me give you another example. I want you to turn to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 17. In Leviticus chapter 17, there's going to be a verse that I find very interesting. And like I say, to the observant 21st century American reader, this verse seems unremarkable. And what I mean by that is there in verse 11 of Leviticus chapter 17, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Its blood sustains its life. I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." Look down in verse 14. "For it is the life of all flesh, its blood sustains its life." What keeps living organisms that have blood alive? An obvious answer there. Their blood. If you lose too much blood, you bleed to death. The life is definitely in the blood. If a person is in a car accident and they have lost too much blood, then often they are rushed to the hospital. They are given blood to help keep them alive. We understand that completely. How long have we known that? I mean, how well have we understood the human body for the last 100 years to know that the life of the flesh is in the blood? You know where I'm going with this, don't you? Our first president, George Washington went out 1799, right in the winter of 1799 and the early 1800, if I understand it correctly. I don't even know if we have the exact date, but it was right around there that George Washington went outside. He got real cold and got a chill. Came back in. They called the family physician. They said, "Yep, he's got a chill. You know what you need to do to him? Got to bleed him. You know that blood he's got is bad. You need to take it out, as much of it out as you can." And so they had two methods. They would literally stick leeches on people, or they would take a razor or some kind of knife, and they would cut them right there in their elbow, and they would catch that blood that would come out because they said it had bad vapors in it. And you know, if we can get enough of these bad vapors out of his body, then we might be able to save him. Do you know, I was doing some research on this, and that was the number one prescribed medical procedure for virtually any patient that ever came into doctors or to medical facilities for decades. And it was interesting. I was reading about this one patient's chart, and this patient happened to be in a facility where several doctors were training to be doctors, would come by and diagnose the problem and then offer a solution. And so this one patient, if I understand it correctly, in a period of 24 hours, the procedure to bleed him was given some 8 times. And they took, I think, 2.5 pints of his blood in a 24-hour period, thinking that they were going to save his life. That's about 100 years ago. Now, didn't they know the life of the flesh is in the blood? Its blood sustains its life. You know what I found very interesting as I started preaching this across the country? Several people who were barbers came up to me. They said, "You know, barbers used to not just cut hair. They'd give you a shave or they'd bleed you." In fact, they said that red post there, that red and white post is red and white because they used to bleed people, and then the towels that they would have, they would wring those towels that they had washed that blood out with. They'd wring them out, but they wouldn't ever really get all of the blood stain off of them, so they'd whip them around the poles, and when they would do that, they did that so they would dry, but it would leave that red stain that would be whipped around those poles, and so that red and white, and then later, if I understood it correctly, my barber, who old school barber, went to barber school, he said, yeah, when we were in barber school, they said the blue stood for arteries, and so that red and white and blue stood for those bandages and the blood and the arteries. And then I talked to somebody else who was a barber, and he said, yeah, they would make the post at the bottom where they would have something that would catch the blood that would be draining from those posts, and that's where the barber pole came from. Now, we've been bleeding people literally to death only 100 years ago or shorter than that. And yet Moses somehow writes in 1450 BC that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Its blood sustains its life. We've known that now for the last 20 years or 30 years or 40 years or 50 years. Okay, great for us. But 100 years ago, our most intelligent, our most advanced, our most educated medical professionals. If we thought the Egyptians injecting tetanus into splinter patients was bad, what about when the patient comes to you and you lay him on your table and you start sucking his life out of him? Well, you see, we're not as smart as we thought we were sometimes, are we? And yet the Bible has never been shown to have a single detrimental prescription and is filled with positive, still viable instructions on how to keep people alive. Now, here's what's interesting to me. You know, lots of times a person will come to you and say, yeah, well, I mean, the Bible's not a science book. Oh, no, it's not a science textbook per se, but let's ask this question. When Moses was bringing the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and they were going to be wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, what were many of the prescriptions designed to do? I mean, you're looking at keep the children of Israel alive. And what I mean by that is, what are they going to do with sewage? What are they going to do with contagious disease? What are they going to do with foods that they could or could not eat? How would they know which ones were good and which ones were bad? Which ones would kill them potentially, or which ones they could eat and keep them alive? What about sexual conduct? Do you know, before we got several of the medicines and things that we have now, one of the leading killers in most every society up to date has been sexually transmitted diseases. People have died of syphilis and all kinds of various different sexually transmitted diseases. How are you going to keep those out of your population? It just so happens that when you start looking from Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, what you find is not only is this a book of five very spiritual instruction books, but also five very practical keep you alive wandering in the wilderness type instructions. And not only keep you alive wandering in the wilderness in 1450 BC, now listen to me. You could take the prescriptions that are given in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you could implement them right now in third world, underdeveloped countries, and literally save millions of people. Let me give you one more example. I guess it's probably my favorite. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19, we're going to look at that. Numbers chapter 19 is going to provide you with a recipe that we're going to look at in just a minute. In 1846, let me tell you this story before we do. In 1846, a guy by the name of Ignaz Semmelweis, he decided he was going to be a medical doctor. And not only was he going to be a medical doctor, but he was going to be a doctor that delivered babies. And so he was in Vienna, Austria. He was from Budapest, had gone to Vienna, which at the time was the most educated, the most advanced medical facility anywhere close to him. In fact, world-renowned was the Vienna, Austria medical practice and doctors, etc. So he goes there, And he learns everything that they can teach him about delivering babies. And he becomes the head baby deliverer at the Division I lying-in unit of Vienna, Austria. Now, it's a massive clinic with hundreds and hundreds of beds for women to come in and deliver their babies. The baby delivery system was divided into two divisions. Division I, where the medical doctors and medical students practiced, and Division II, where the midwives practiced. Now, in Division I, the only problem that they were having was that they were killing 18% of all the women and children that came in. One out of every six. One, two, three, four, five, six. One, two, three, four, five, six. One, two, three, four, five, six. Boom, got you. One out of six. You know, 18% sounds kind of sterile until you start looking around at one out of every six people that are sitting in these pews. And that was moms and babies. So one out of every six moms and babies that came in. So you're killing two people every single time. And that was during good months. During rough months, the death rate would jump to sometimes 35 or 40%. You're looking at what, one out of almost two, one out of three for sure, one, two, three, one, two, three, one, two, three. You go down, you start counting one, two, three, you're getting real serious. Now, the moms in Vienna, Austria understood that Division I was a death trap. And so the rule was, if you had your baby before you got into the hospital, then you got to go into Division II. And so they literally would try to have their babies in the street gutters so that when the doctors or whoever found them, they would usher them straight to Division II where the midwives were. Because where the midwives were, they were only losing about 5%. Now, when Semmelweis took over, he could not understand at all why the most educated doctors in the world, in the greatest medical facilities that were available, were losing sometimes a third of their patients. In fact, it almost made him go crazy. He tried everything he knew to change it. What I mean by that was he said, okay, I think maybe these women lying on their backs, I think that might be harming them. We're going to make them all lie on their sides. No change in the death rate. He said, okay, I think we might be scaring them to death. He said, that's what he thought. I mean, he said, you know, at 2 a.m., we let the priest come in and they ring that loud, clangy bell when they offer the last rites to these women who are dying. And I think that might have such a negative effect that these women, it frightens them so bad, it just startles them to death. So he said, all right, from now on, when the priest comes in to issue the last rites, no bell. Okay? You know the result of that. Well, he went to his higher-ups, and he says, okay, guys, what's the problem? They said, well, it's always been this way. You know, if it just so happens that it's a, what, 20, 25% month, well, that's because of a miasma. A miasma? They said, yeah, a big, black, dark cloud of bad luck that happens to be camped over the city of Vienna. If you come into our clinic during a month where there's a miasma, wish we could help you, we can't. I mean, what can you do about a big, bad, black cloud of bad luck over your city? You can't do anything about that. That's why we lose them. I wish we could help you. Well, he started writing to Paris and London and different places, and they had about the same death rates. And he thought, hold on just a second. I mean, I don't think there are clouds of bad luck all over the world. He said, something's got to give here. So he goes almost so crazy that they send him on a sabbatical. They say, you got to get out of here. 3 months. He goes on a sabbatical for 3 months. He comes back, and one of his favorite doctors is dead, Dr. Kolechka. And they ask, Semmelweis asks, he says, what happened to him? They said, we don't know. He said, well, you mean you don't know? What did he die of? They said, that's something else. You know, most of our women here die of labor fever. Someone was like, yeah, well, I mean, I know that. What did Kolechka die of? They said, well, it looked like labor fever. And someone said, what are you talking about? They said, yeah, Kolechka was doing an autopsy on a dead body of a woman, and he had a student there that was very clumsy, a first-year student. That student caused him somehow to cut his finger. Cut it about an inch, didn't look bad at all. But within 2 weeks, Dr. Kolechka was dead. And when we did an autopsy on Dr. Kolechka, he died of look like the same thing that all these women in our lying-in clinic are dying of. Semmelweis said, really? And so he went and he started watching how Division One did things. And here's how they did it. The students and doctors, the first thing in the morning, would go and do autopsies on the bodies of women who had died of labor fever. They would all wash their hand in the same bowl of non-running dirty water. They would dry them on the... You know where this is going, don't you? You're 21st century American. We've been knowing this now for, a solid 100 years, huh? All dry them on the same towel, using hardly no germ cleaning agent whatsoever. Hardly any. Hardly no would be a double negative. You're not supposed to use those in English. But anyway, you knew where I was going. Hardly any germ cleaning agent, and then would proceed to do examinations on live women. Semmelweis said, hold on just a second. Hold up. Said, in my clinic from now on, nobody touches a live woman unless they have washed their hands with chlorinated water and dried them on a clean towel. And every single woman who dies, you're changing the sheets and you're changing the bed, and nothing touches a live woman that has touched a dead woman without it being sanitized. Wow, it's profound, isn't it? I mean, we walk in, we got like hand sanitizer when you come into the church building. I mean, we know this stuff. 1846, they didn't. You know what they said about Semmelweis? You're an idiot. He said, you don't pass germs from dead women to live women. And this chlorine, it stinks. We don't want to have to wash our hands in this stuff every single time we touch a live woman. This is crazy. Why in the world would you make us do this? In fact, the higher-up said, we're not paying for that. No, we're not paying for that. Semmelweis said, okay, I'll pay for it out of my own money. I'll buy the stuff. But in my clinic, nobody touches a live woman unless they wash their hands in chlorinated water. Death rate dropped to about 3%. And a couple of the instances where the woman had died, Semmelweis tracked it back to some of the nurses that didn't think you really needed to change the sheets anyway. You know what the higher-up said? About time the miasma moved out. Semmelweis said, it's not the miasma, it's because we started washing our hands. He said, no, it's not because you started washing your hands. The bad luck just moved out. And by the way, you're fired. Fired him, kicked him out of Vienna, Austria, said that these practices were unorthodox and were not welcome in their clinic, kicked him out. The death rate went back up. Semmelweis was shot to a little clinic in Budapest where they had 40 or 50 beds. He implemented the same procedures there. Death rate dropped to 1 to 3% every month, exactly like it had in Vienna. Do you understand that in 1846, nobody believed Ignaz Semmelweis, and he died before anybody recognized that his research showed you could pass germs from dead people to live people? And that was in 1846. Oh, back to Numbers. Yes, there we are. Numbers chapter 19. You've got there what's called the law of purification. At first, it seems real odd. You start reading there, law of purification. Verse 2, you take a heifer, a red heifer without blemish. There's no defect on which a yoke has never come. Give it to Eleazar the priest. Eleazar the priest is going to do some stuff with it, kill it. And then look in verse 5. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the middle of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, bathe in water. Afterward, he'll come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean till evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, shall be unclean till evening. Then a man who is clean shall take up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. What? Weird. You take this heifer and cedar wood and scarlet wool and hyssop, you dump it into a fire, and then you collect all the ashes, you store them in a place outside the camp, and then what do you do with them? Well, turn the page. Oh, you might not have to turn your page, but I do. Turn your page. You take those ashes, you put them in the water, what they call the water of purification, and then look in verse 11. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and the seventh day, then he'll be clean. But if he doesn't purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. You understand the process? You take this ash mixture, dump it in water, you carry the ashes outside the camp. You take clean water when it's time that somebody has touched a dead body. You put those ashes in the water and you wash them on the third day and on the seventh day with this water ash mixture. If you don't, then they don't come into your camp and they don't touch anybody. Okay, interesting. Now, what in the world? This microphone is nerve-wracking. Something about my ears does not hold these microphones correctly. They fall off of my ear every time I ever use them. One of these days, I'm going to take some duct tape, and I'm just going to strap it around my head. And people are going to be like, what are you doing? Well, I didn't want to mess with this microphone all night, so I thought I'd duct tape it to my face. All right, now, you start looking at the ingredients in the water purification. You've got the ashes of a red heifer, cedar, hyssop, and scarlet wool. Now, why in the world is that important? The red heifer is the symbol of the sacrifice of Jesus. That's symbolic and spiritual, most likely. The cedar wood, however, do you remember how you learned that they make lye soap? You take the ashes of some kind of wood, and if you, I probably learned it in a fourth grade or fifth grade or so. They would take those ashes of some type of wood and they'd put it in a funnel, and then when it rained, they would put something under that ash funnel and the water would funnel through those ashes and they'd catch it there after it would pour through those ashes, and that would be a lye mixture. Do you know that if you take the ashes of cedar wood and you put it in water, it's going to produce lye? If I understand correctly, lye is still used in about 50% of all of the soaps that are still sold. So you've got lye in it, and then you've got a plant called hyssop that we have identified that has an alcohol in it called thymol. Not only do you burn hyssop in the mixture, but then you use hyssop to apply the water of purification. I don't know if you know what thymol is. The way I was introduced to thymol was I saw my dad swishing around some Listerine in his mouth. And I thought, man, that looks manly. I'd like to try that. So I said, Dad, let me have some Listerine. He said, okay. I think I held Listerine in my mouth for 0.32 seconds before I spit that Listerine out. You understand why? That heat that is flaming in your mouth when you're about, 9 years old, that happens to be from the alcohol thymol. You know what it's doing? It's killing stuff in your mouth. Now, you hold it in there long enough, it'll kill some of your cells, but it's also killing bacteria. The same ingredient in Listerine was in the burning and the application of the water of purification. And then you put scarlet wool in there. Why in the world do you put scarlet wool? Anybody that does a whole lot of good, greasy mechanic work understands that ivory 99.44 is just not going to cut some of that mechanic grease dirt that you got on. So you got to go to a couple different soaps for that. What are they? Well, you got Gojo and Fast Orange. What's the texture of Gojo and Fast Orange? Kind of gritty. You know what the grit is for? It's so it'll get down in between your fingernails and get down even in your fingerprints, those little the little crevices and stuff in your hands, and you got to wipe it off really good. Probably you girls don't know much about Gojo, but you girls probably have some of that peach shea butter scrub that is used to exfoliate your feet before you whatever, paint your toes. Well, you know what I'm talking about. It's got that grit on it. Well, that's to take your skin off, all that dead skin that you don't want there anymore, and that Gojo is to get in the crevices of your hands, and you start burning scarlet wool in this fire. You remember wool, don't you? I mean, I remember wool, and I thought whoever invented this substance liked to torture 9-year-olds at church. You know what I'm talking about? You run around, you get a little bit sweaty, and it itches and scratches, and I thought, why would anybody ever wear wool next to their skin unless they like to be itchy and scratchy? You take wool, you put it in fire, and it burns it into little bitty embers. You put it in the water of purification. Then what do you got to do to get it off? Scrub it. And so you got thymol, you've got cedar wood that gives you that lye, and then you have scarlet wool. And oh, by the way, you got to wash on day 3. And then you got to wait 3 days. Why in the world do you need to wait 3 days to wash again? So that your body completely dries off, because bacteria grows in wet, moist, warm areas. Your body completely dries off, and then you wash again on day 7? Now listen to me, folks. Listen, this is no exaggeration. No exaggeration. Listen close. If Semmelweis and his fellow medical professionals had said, you know what, we're going to use the water of purification method. And we're going to implement these procedures from Numbers 19 and see what happens in our clinic. In 1846, 3,500 years after the Bible was written, you would have literally saved millions of lives. Lucky guess, huh? Another lucky guess. What are we seeing? Well, what we're seeing is a prescription from the great physician. And the fact of the matter is that that is the tip of the iceberg. I honestly could stand here for hours and hours and hours and give you instance after instance after instance of material just like this. You know why? Because we don't base our faith in the Bible on the fact that it says it is the Bible, although that's remarkable. On the contrary, we base our faith in the Bible on many infallible proofs that if a person is thinking correctly, they can only come to one conclusion. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Now, let me bring it down to you with one more minute of information. If God was right about every single statement he ever made in the Bible, every medical statement, every instance of predictive prophecy, everything. If he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, that Jesus Christ is coming with his holy angels in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who know not God and who do not obey the gospel. Do you think that's going to happen? Do you think that everyone who hasn't obeyed the gospel is going to die? A spiritual death separated from God? They are. Because you understand the only thing that can heal the disease of sin is the purifying blood of Jesus Christ on that soul. It's a spiritual reality that even God himself cannot change. That is why Jesus Christ came to die on the cross, because there was no other way to purify sin than the sacrifice of a perfect lamb without blemish. And if every single thing that God has ever said has come true and is right and it's no error in it whatsoever, then don't you think we need to be very serious about God's instructions when he says you go into all the world and you teach the gospel to every creature and you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you? You know why? Because Jesus is coming back one day and every person who doesn't know God and hadn't obeyed the gospel is going to be lost. And that's as true can be. Just like every person who contracted diseases, etc., was going to die, every person who doesn't have the blood of Jesus on their soul is going to be lost. And so it's our job to take the thrilling, exciting, saving, life-saving message of the gospel. Hey, not only can we save you, physical life was the message there in the Old Testament, but physical life, if we did do that, you'd die. You'd eventually die. But we can save your immortal soul through the blood of Jesus Christ. You guys have been such a kind listening audience. I appreciate the time I've gotten to spend with you. Appreciate the 3 weeks now it's been. You guys and I have had a relationship for years. Some of you might not know it. You've been our supporters at Apologetics Press for going on a decade now. You have helped us print books and get those into the hands of people that have needed them. You have prayerfully supported debates that we've been a part of, and this congregation has really been behind the efforts to teach this kind of truth to the world, and I appreciate it. I want you to commend your elders for the good work that they are doing in that regard, and want to tell you how grateful I have been to have the opportunity to get to speak to you these last 3 weeks or so. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Kyle. We appreciate you being with us these last 3 weeks. And we understand that you, as we said, you are a busy fellow with all your different speaking engagements. I failed to tell you before that the AMP on his shirt is not AMP at Great Atlantic and the Pacific Tea Company. It's the Apologetics Press. Kyle is in the ballot department there and is the editor of Discovery Magazine, which I'm sure he'd be glad to tell you about. Let's close with prayer. Let's stand. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we've had to hear from your word, to see proof of your scripture. Father, it's our prayer that we take the message with us and that we spread that word to those who do not know about your saving grace. Father, we ask you to be with us now as we leave here tonight. We ask you to forgive us of our sins. We ask you to be with all of our sick. We have many listed on our bulletin. Father, be with each one in their individual needs. And Father, be with our country, which also is in your need. Be with us now as we leave here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.